Tonight we're going to jump into a topic. I'm going to call it Behold a Red Horse. I think most of you are familiar with the four horsemen of Revelation chapter 6. And frankly, this will be a tape in a series that we're going to call the Five Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And when we were planning this, I think we did a little article on a newsletter or something, but somehow someone called the ministry and says, gee, doesn't Chuck know there are only four horsemen of the apocalypse? And the kid on the phone said, well, here at Koinonia, we always try to give you more for your money. And obviously he was being facetious. I deliberately titled the little, we hope by the end of the year we'll have a little set of all, of five horsemen. The four horsemen, of course, the classic four horsemen of Revelation 6. But rather than leave it that, we're adding the fifth horseman of Revelation 19, which, of course, is the return of Jesus Christ on a white horse. I don't confuse the horseman on Revelation 19 with the first horseman of Revelation 6, as many people do. Tonight, we're going to focus on the red horse. But before, as we do that, let's take a little perspective by looking at Revelation 5 as a prelude to Revelation 6. And I know this is familiar to most of you if you've studied your Bible seriously, but it'll be fruitful to go ahead and read it again. Let's open the evening by reading from Revelation chapter 5. And John says, I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. This is the famous seven-sealed book, or scroll, actually. Now, when you think of a book, don't think of it as a codex. That's what we think of as a book is technically a codex. It's got pages and so on. A book in those days was a scroll. It was a roll, a scroll. And it was sealed with seven seals, the thought being that each seal, if you open a seal, you'd open one-seventh of it. It would roll out, you'd break the next one. You had to, by the time you broke all seven, you'd have the whole thing unrolled. Anyway, verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And verse 3 is a strange verse. It says, and no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Apparently it had to be a man. There's a clue to what this is all about. It's a man. It had to be a man. No man in heaven, nor on earth, or under the earth, was able to open the book, and neither look thereon. Now, you and I are confused by that verse, because we don't know what's all that about. But John was not confused. He understood it. Because in verse 4 he says, I sobbed convulsively. I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither look thereon. That's the general statement, but fortunately, the next verse gives us an exception. The Bible often does that. It'll say some all-in-broad statement, but then it'll give you the one exception. And this is exactly what happens here. Verse 5 says, and one of the elders said to me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Wow, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Those are Jewish titles. But who are they of? Jesus Christ. We see a role here in heaven where it's essential that he's a man. Because he was a man, he's qualified. That's not the only reason he's qualified, but that was part of his qualification. That'd be a man, a kinsman of Adam, a kinsman redeemer. And he steps forth and he is able, fortunately for you and me, to open this book. Verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood the Lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, set forth to all the earth. Here we have some strange idioms. The seven spirits of God. We think of the Holy Spirit. See, the problem we have with Revelation is there are 404 verses in the book of Revelation that include over 800 allusions from the Old Testament. And in the opening verses of the 11th chapter of Isaiah, we find the Holy Spirit described as a sevenfold spirit. To you and I, from a New Testament perspective, that's sort of strange to our ears. And yet it's a very common idiom. And that you need to understand the Jewishness of the book of Revelation. In fact, that's a clue to much of it. But anyway, verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, singing, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Wow, praise God. This is the most cataclysmic escrow closing in the universe. Because this book has the aspects of a title deed. It was purchased by a love letter. A love letter written in blood on a wooden cross erected in Judea 2,000 years ago, roughly. So he's paid for it. Has he taken possession of it? No. That's what's going on. This is the closing of the escrow. And there's much here. I'm not trying to make this a whole study of Revelation specifically, but I think it's good to understand that as he opens this book, that's what chapter 6 is going to deal with. He's going to open these seals. And the first four of these famous seals are described as horses, horsemen. And they're a strange lot. They're a strange lot. For lots of reasons that I won't try to prove here, I think you can prove that the events of chapter 5 and 6 occur after the harpazo, after the rapture of the church. The lampstands that were on the earth in chapter 2 and 3 are in heaven in chapter 4. The 24 elders are the redeemed that are kings and priests. And there are only three so designated in the scripture. Melchizedek, Genesis 14, a king and a priest. And that little phrase in there would fall into obscurity except for Psalm 110 and chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Hebrews, where it's hammered forward that that was a priesthood, not like Aaron, not like Mosaic. Melchizedek, unique priesthood. Why? Because he was a king and a priest. So he was one. The second one is Jesus Christ. Unique. All through the Old Testament. The tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah were separate. The priests and the kings were separate. They didn't cross. Except, of course, in the fulfillment of the Messiah. There's a third group that Peter and others comment on. You know who that group is? You and I. You and I. We're not talking about the Old Testament saints. They're saved. Don't misunderstand me. But the ecclesia, the body of Christ. They reign with him. So for a lot of reasons, there is the conservative scholars see the 24 elders as representative of the church, and they're in heaven at this time. There's much more substantial reasons to argue and prove and substantiate the view, I should put it that way, that this is post-rapture. But I think it's very important so we don't confuse things. Now, one of the things, if you're going to study prophecy, you want to really understand the last four verses of Daniel chapter 9 to understand there is a seven-year period yet waiting to be fulfilled on behalf of Israel. And I believe chapter 6 through 18 of Revelation are a detailing of that seven-year period, which is, again, of course, post-rapture. In any case, having said all that, if not that it's true, I'm bringing it out so you check it out with your own study. But at least as you go forward, you'll be able to put in perspective the views that we hold as we try to exposit the scripture and then try to tie it to today. And but I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's read chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, noise of thunder, and one of the four living creatures saying, "Come and see." Now, by the way, that's a little misleading, because in the Greek, the term can just as easily mean "go." It's almost like a starting pistol. Come and see, really come, but it's in the sense of being sent forth. It's like a command to be sent forth. When we say come, it seems like we in English, we think of that as coming to me, rather than starting someone off on their chosen path, on their appointed rounds. You follow me? That's really more the thought. But anyway, going on here. And John says, "I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. He went forth conquering and to conquer." Many, many Bible expositors presume because he's riding a white horse that it's Jesus Christ. Well, if that's Jesus Christ, we got a problem because he's riding with bad company. We got death and hell and famine and pestilence. You know, that's not a proof, but it gives you some pause. No, the crown that he's given is a Stephanos. It's not a diadem. It's not a ruler's crown. It's a wreath of award. It's not the same thing. It's the term that you would use of the victor at the Olympics or something. It's that kind of a crown. It's not a diadem. In the English, we missed that, but in the Greek, it's clear. It's a trophy, in other words. And there's something else here that everybody misses, by the way. He went forward with a bow, and most people presume that that's like a bow and an arrow, and it may be. That may be what it means. He went forth with a bow, conquering and to conquer. Not a sword, a bow. The writer in Revelation 19 has a sword. What sword is it? The one you've got in your lap. Sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. But there's another subtlety that, the best of my awareness, common to expositors generally miss. That the word in the Greek for a bow happens to be toxon. And that's the word, it can mean a bow, like a bow and arrow, but it also is used, you know, there's a principle of exposition in the Bible. Once you know there's 66 books penned by 40 different guys over 1,000 years, yet it's an integrated message, and take advantage of that, you realize the Holy Spirit's consistent in his use of idioms. And there's also a discovery. It's not really a law, but they call it that. It's really an observation. Usually when any word or any concept is first introduced in the Scripture, it's very relevant. Very, very relevant. The first place love appears in the Scriptures, in Genesis 22. Abram offering Isaac, which of course is a foreshadowing of Jesus going to the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, just as Abram was willing to give his, so forth. Anyway, the word toxon first appears in Genesis 9 when the Lord does a rainbow for Noah. But the term there is bow, toxon, in the Septuagint. What is toxon then? It's a token of a covenant. And one of the possibilities I suggest to you is that maybe the word bow here is one of the Holy Spirit's puns, and he does use puns. You should know that Scripture uses similes, metaphors, allegories, analogies, right? Just to mention four. He uses figures of speech and puns and so forth. How many different kinds of figures of speech do you think the Holy Spirit uses in Scripture? Make a guess.
Seven.
I baited you. I knew you'd say seven. In our book, Cosmic Codes, Hidden Messages from the Edge of Eternity, we have an appendix that lists details and gives examples of figures of speech in the Scripture. And there's over 200. 200 different kinds of figures of speech. So the Holy Spirit is very, very eloquent and surprisingly consistent. Maybe this is a pun. Maybe what he has is a bow, a token of a covenant. And maybe the prince that shall come in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he doesn't sign a treaty. What the Hebrew says, he enforces a covenant. And we all assume that he signs a treaty. All the guys make their little charts, you know, prophecy buffs. He didn't necessarily sign a treaty. He may be enforcing a covenant. What covenant is he enforcing? Possibly the Palestinian covenant. And the reason that Isaiah calls it a covenant with hell is because Israel's looking to that guy enforcing that covenant rather than God who made the covenant with him. So, and maybe it's their guarantee to the land, and that's what he violates midweek of years and so forth. It's just a suggestion for those of you that are into that. But we're really going to focus on the next verse. And when he opened the second seal, I saw a second living creature say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Let's just go through that so we get the whole perspective here. Verse 5, and when I opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And behold, a black horse, and him that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and that's actually chloros, or green horse. Green, it's pale like someone who's seasick. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. So these are the famous four horsemen. And indeed, in our literature for centuries, these four horsemen have been used idiomatically to symbolize world war. And there are plays and entertainments called the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. Nothing to do with Revelation particularly, but that idiom is used meaning the advent of World War II and so forth, typically used by as a literary idiom. And many people who are less acquainted with the Scripture and allegorize it or sort of shrug it off as just idioms here, don't realize that God means what he says and says what he means, that these things have some very specific meaning for the one that takes the Scripture seriously. But we're going to go into this a little bit more, but I'd like to show you something else to set a little more stage. We'll come back here, but you might turn to Matthew 24. Four disciples came to Jesus privately, confidentially, to talk about a second coming. Peter, James, and John, and Peter's brother Andrew approached the Lord, and he gave them a very extensive answer to their questions about the second coming that are recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. So important that it's recorded in three different Gospels. And we're not going to go through the whole thing, but I do want to highlight just a little bit to it. Starting at verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Jesus' briefing on a second coming opens and closes with emphasis on don't be deceived. It's going to be a time of deception. It's going to be an age of deceit. Do you feel that's going on now? I mean, that's not, you know, maybe that unique, but we can't help but notice that. Verse 5, he says, for many shall come in my name, and saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. And see that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. Okay, now, one of the things that I want to just show you here, without getting into a whole side trip here with 24 or even Revelation 6, is if you look at the four horsemen, the first horseman I can characterize as deceit. In fact, he's so clever that he confuses many expositors. He's a white horseman that is confused with Christ. He's a false Christ. Deceptive. The red horseman is wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. We have famines. The black horseman, it has to do with famines. The balances and so forth is inflation and famines as a result of that. Then the fourth horseman is the chloros horseman, pestilences. What's interesting, a couple of observations. First of all, many commentators notice the strange parallelism between the Lord's choice of these words in order and those four horsemen. There is a parallelism there. How much of this is accidental, how much of this is deliberate, is a judgment call. But one of the things I do want to point out about Matthew 24 in these first eight verses, these are non-signs. All these will take place, and yet the end is not yet. That's one reason in general when we do a prophecy conference stuff, I don't happen to lean very hard on ecological issues, earth changes, earthquakes. Many prophecy buffs see big significance in that. Well, it turns out the data isn't that clear. It's very controversial. Secondly, I can't help but draw on Matthew 24 where he says there's going to be famines and earthquakes, all these stuff. But the end is not yet. In other words, those are not the signs. What is the sign? Verse 15. That's a whole other study we won't get into here, but there's a very specific thing that is the trigger point. And that's bear in mind the tribulation, we should talk about that. The great tribulation is not 7 years. It's 3.5. The 70th week of Daniel is a 7-year period. Jesus himself defines the tribulation as from the middle of the week to the end. 3.5-year period. The last half of the 70th week of Daniel. And see, in verse 21, Jesus is in effect quoting Daniel 12, verse 1. And because that's true, some scholars like to call the first half of the week the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pains. That's cute. I wouldn't press it too far, but go ahead. As we get background, before we jump into Revelation 6, there's another passage that I think will be fruitful for me to put into our study. If we're going to talk about red horses, there's another key red horse passage that's really not quite the same thing, but I thought it would be fruitful to get into so you at least have a comprehensive perspective of the red horse as a topic, and that's in Zechariah. So you might turn with me to Zechariah, which is quite a... It's tragic that they call these books the minor prophets. They were labeled that way by a librarian because minor being their smaller ones, the major prophets are bigger. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And five books, four guys. But the minor prophets are 12 that are separate because they're not quite as big. But it's tragic because they're some of the most interesting books you'll find. Zechariah is sometimes called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament. It is the most messianic book in the Old Testament. With some people would say Isaiah is. It's a photo finish. It's probably the most challenging book, second only to Isaiah, and its distinctiveness and its importance regarding the messianic prophecies. But Zechariah contains more messianic prophecies than all the minor prophets put together. He presents Messiah as the branch who will remove iniquity, the stone, the throne, the temple, the coming king, the shepherd. He talks about his triumphal entry on a donkey, his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, his crucifixion in detail, and even his second coming. They shall look upon me whom they pierced, and so forth. And so he deals with the day of Jehovah and so on. So he deals with the mystery of Babylon. In fact, it unlocks the key to the mystery of Babylon, in my view, in chapter 5. But anyway, the point is, he has in chapter 1 8 visions one night. There's 8 key visions that occupy the first half a dozen chapters of the book. And people overlook that. That'll happen one night. Wild stuff. Very brief, some of them. But there's some lessons here. And it happens that the first of these deals with a red horse rider. So I thought we should get into this a little bit. But one of the things we learned from Zechariah is that God will not bestow his blessings on unrepentant hearts. That's one of the key themes here. And I don't want to take the time to fully develop that. I just want you to be aware of it. Check it out. Just read the book. You'll see it leap out at you. And so we often dismiss some of those instructions because they were directed to Israel. Because God covenants with Abraham and with David and so forth, rendered certain promises to Israel. But those covenants did not nullify the need for each generation to be obedient to God in order to experience his promises, his promised blessings. So we need to, there's some lessons here, even here as Christians. But let's just read a little bit of this, picking up about verse 3. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, Lord of Tzabaoth. That's a strange term. That's a military term, by the way. It's the host like an army. And speaks of warfare, service, and so forth. And has 485 occurrences, and they're all basically militaristic. Return to the Lord. And it's interesting, if you study Scripture, you'll discover returning to the Lord is a prerequisite for his blessings. I want to emphasize that, because we have a tendency to bathe appropriately in God's grace. And yet, at the same time, it's very easy for us, if we're not careful, to abuse that. Because God is also holy. And God has a nature, and it changes not. We need to understand him, understand his nature. But One of the things that we need to ask ourselves, are we any more heavenly today than the people of Zechariah's day? Personal repentance is always a prerequisite to fellowship with the living God. Personal repentance is always a prerequisite to a relationship with the living God. And anyway, let's go on. Verse 4. Be not as your fathers, whom your former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken to me, saith the Lord. Ho-ho. It's a risky business to waste the lessons of previous generations. Hegel said it so well. History teaches that man learns nothing from history. Santayana said another way. He says, he who doesn't know history is doomed to repeat it. A call to repentance is one of the goals of all prophecy. All prophecy. And we need to understand that. And so, verse 3. Your fathers, who are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? It's a rhetorical question, but really trying to highlight the brevity of human life. And one of the things I think the prophet would have us hear is that we need to understand how brief the time is for the opportunities before us if we wish to do anything positive. If you're going to do anything for the Lord, when do you do it? Now. Not next week, next year. Think about it. The Lord teach us to number our nanoseconds, huh? Days, whatever, okay. Psalm 90:12, you can get the correct version of it. Okay. You know, we talk about the brevity of life. The way I love to talk about it, remember I was talking to a Wall Street financier we were rapping on one of our trips, and I said, Bernie, you know, you've got, what, 1,000 weekends left? He looked at me startled. What do you mean? Well, you know, you're about 50, and our days are 70. He's Jewish. He understood the scripture. You're 70, so your expectation's nominally 70. So what's that, 20 years? Multiply that by 50 for round numbers. It's, you know, 1,000 weekends. Really bothered him. I met him years later, and he came up to me in another context. He says, I think I got about 900 left. You know, when you take 20 years, that's an academic, remote thing, right? But 1,000 weekends sort of gets you, doesn't it? You can count those off. You can make, as we used to do it sometimes, you probably didn't in high school or something, do a paperclip chain and take one off each, you know? Okay. God is unchangeable, and we need to understand that. I don't want to go through a whole study here, but I want to get down to verse 7. The eight visions, by the way, have a pattern. There's introductory words, then there's description of something scenes. Then he asks an angel to explain it to him, the angel explains it. Not as thoroughly as we'd like sometimes. Verse 7, on the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Edo the prophet, and so on. Goes on. Kind of interesting, he's reckoning the time not by the Israeli kings, or the kings of Judah, but by Darius. This is remarkable, if you're studying prophecy. He's counting the time by a Gentile king. Why? Because we are in the times of the Gentiles from Nebuchadnezzar on. Very subtle, but very important. I won't get into the other stuff. I think the dates can be, there's much more hidden there than we probably know. But in verse 8, I saw by night, behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were at the bottom. Behind him were red horses, speckled and white. And this is a vision, of course. The man riding the horse was apparently the leader, okay? And it turns out he's receiving reconnaissance reports from the rest. The riders on the other horses are only implied. You won't show up in the translational text. Only the horses are actually mentioned, but it's implied that the riders. And he's seen standing on his horse, that is astride of his horse. And he's identified as the angel of the Lord, and many scholars believe that he is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. There are other scholars that have some differences, and I won't get into all that here. But the point is, red here suggests war and judgment. We'll also see that in Revelation 19. He's the treader of the winepress in Isaiah 63. So forth. These speckled and other sorrel or tawny or brown or speckled what is unclear, and the terms used there are only here in the Old Testament, so what they really mean seem to be hard to identify. But it's interesting that the angel of the Lord is not on a white horse. He's on a red horse in this case. And I'm not saying it's the same as Revelation 6. Don't misunderstand me. I just think it's useful to look at this. But it's interesting that all the horses here are in an active riding at the time of the vision. He's said to be among the myrtle trees. The myrtle, or it's actually the Hadassah, is an idiom for Israel. So the whole thing here is they're assessing Israel. He's located in the hollow, the deep place, the low ravine, in the lowest time of Israel's history, the times of the Gentiles in that sense. Verse 9, Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel talked with me, that's a different angel, by the way, said unto me, I will show what these things shall be. And anyway, their job is to reconnoiter and patrol events, movements, happenings, and report back. Verse 11, they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. And the idioms here, it's like calm before the storm. It's calm right now, but there's an atmosphere of expectancy. And Haggai chapter 2 deals with this. I don't want to get too far off the path here, because I got some other places I want us to go together. Verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? Now this is getting very local in terms of their predicament here in Babylon and the rest of it. And the weight that's involved here was not resolved when they returned from Babylon. The weight was not resolved when they returned to the land after the diaspora on May 14th of 1948. Is still forthcoming. And if you really want to get into this particular background, we have a breeding package called we have one called The Betrayal of the Chosen, the modern history of Israel in biblical terms, and another one is called The Next Holocaust and the Refuge in Eden, which deals with the history of Israel post-rapture. And it's startling to realize how much God has to say about Israel's history once the church is removed. God is not through with Israel. Paul spends in his definitive statement of Christian doctrine called the Book of Romans, he spends 3 chapters hammering away that God is not through with Israel. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. 9 the past, 10 the present, and 11 future, what God is dealing with Israel. But from these verses on, what Zechariah will deal with, he'll give 3 declarations and 4 words of comfort. In verse 14, he'll make the point that God is zealous for Jerusalem. He hasn't put it away. In verse 15, he's going to point out that he's exceedingly angry with the nations, with the Gentiles. And that's the part we want to focus on tonight. And he was then. Can you imagine how he feels today? Verse 16 talks about how God will judge these nations. But then he gives them prophets to relieve the tension. He gives 4 comforting words. The Messiah will come to Jerusalem. His house will be built in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's boundaries would expand, as mentioned. Remember, when people talk about the West Bank, ask them which river. Because the land grant to Abraham in Genesis 15, confirmed in, I think, 17, is all the way to the Euphrates. All the way to Euphrates. But that's a whole other issue. And God will once again choose Jerusalem. And verse 17 ends chapter 1 in the Hebrew Bible. But what I want to really do, having that just as a background, I want to turn now to Revelation 6, verse 3 and 4. Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4. Behold a red horse is the primary focus of our message tonight. When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And using the idioms of Matthew 24, we can call this wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, but the end is not yet. In Matthew 24, by the way, I forgot to point that out while we were back there, when you get down to verse 22, Jesus says something else about this period of time. He says, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now don't stumble here. The elect does not necessarily mean the church. There are at least 3 categories of saved people. There are those that are saved in the Old Testament. There are those that are saved in the church. And there are those that are saved post-church. Some scholars believe there'll be more saved post-church than all the rest put together. That's a conjecture, but they have reasons they believe it. The point is, John the Baptist, Jesus could say of John the Baptist in Matthew 11, Luke 16, he said, no man born of woman is greater than John. Wow, that's pretty neat. But in his next breath, he says, he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What? John the Baptist? Does that mean he's not saved? No, he's saved. Jesus is making another point. See, you need to understand what John the Baptist represents. He is the end of the Old Testament. And that's not some expositor's conjecture. That's what the law and the prophets were until John. Luke 16, 16. Matthew 11, I think it's 11 actually. Anyway, it's in that chapter. The Old Testament didn't end with Malachi, the Italian book. Malachi, of course. That's the last book as we reckon the Old Testament. But the point is, John the Baptist was, in effect, the last member of the Old Testament. By our Lord's own words. So yes, he's saved, but he's saved in a different sense than you. You and I are in the ecclesia. When did that start? It didn't start in Exodus chapter 4. Israel, my firstborn. That's Israel. Israel had a different origin, different mission, different destiny than the church's origin, mission, and destiny. Our origin formally started, by most reckoning, Acts chapter 2. When does it end? That's the harbazo, the rapture. Is the Holy Spirit through heavens? No, he's got big stuff coming. But anyway, this remark, though, that he says, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, is a strange remark if you think about it. Imagine reading this in a church during the days of the Civil War. Imagine yourself back in, say, 1850 or 60 or sometime past, pick a time, reading this verse. What could it possibly mean to you? You'd be mystified. Except those days be short, and there should no flesh be saved. You can't really practically imagine the entire world wiping itself out with bayonets and muskets. Or even with guns. As much carnage as we might create, you don't really see all flesh being wiped out. You follow what I'm saying? Today, we read that and shudder. Why? Because the cloud that hangs over every geopolitical decision on the planet Earth is that today the technology is everywhere in the hands of crazies that can wipe out. And I'm not just talking nuclear, biochemical, all you name it. The technology exists for mankind to wipe itself out off the planet Earth. That's the reality today. How fascinating is that was anticipated by our Lord in verse 22 of Matthew 24. So what I want to do now, having got into that side of it, I want to, let's focus now on two more parts coming. Let's talk about, actually, we're going to do it in three parts. Let's talk about biblical references to warfare. The Red Horse speaks of wars and rumors of wars. We can't be exhaustive, but let's take some very important references to warfare in the Scripture, just put ourselves in perspective. Turn to Zechariah 14, and I'd like you to notice verse 12. A strange verse. It's talking about the end times. Very cataclysmic verse here. And there's a huge final climactic battle. But here's what it says in Zechariah 14:12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the peoples that have fought against Jerusalem. I want you to notice the warfare is against Jerusalem, not Armageddon. That's where they're staging. There is no battle of Armageddon. We'll come to that in a minute. There's a campaign. Armageddon is to Jerusalem what England was to the Normandy invasion. That's where they gather for the attack. You follow me? He gathered them together in a place which is called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. We'll get to that in a minute. But the point is anyway, their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. I don't know what that means. But I can make you one observation. That is a precise, disturbingly precise, description of a neutron bomb. You can tune nuclear weaponry in such a way that all it touches is protein. You can wipe out a city without hurting the real estate. You just kill the people. In the parlance of weaponry, that can be an attractive kind of weapon that can accomplish some very unique purposes. Up until recently, there were only two countries that had that technology, the United States and Israel. Thanks to our present administration, the Chinese now have it. But we'll get to that in a minute. So that's an interesting thing, but I don't want to get into a big thing here other than to recognize the contemporariness of the biblical text written 2,500 years ago. You could not describe it more clearly if you were looking at one of the classified DOD documents on neutron bombs. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, like that. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Like now. All you guys are scalped. The rest is gone. Let's talk about Armageddon. It goes by many names. Isaiah 61 called it the Day of Vengeance. It actually has 31 labels in the Old Testament, 10 in the New. Day of the Lord, whatever. It involves a number of things. I won't get into detail here. It obviously involves the assembling of the armies of the Antichrist. And that's in Revelation 16. This is the Valley of Jezreel. It's the staging armies that are coming against what? Against Jerusalem. Now, it's very interesting. All the nations are coming against Jerusalem. Zechariah talks about it. All the Old Testament prophets talk about it. And yet, when the Lord fights them, he doesn't fight them there. He fights them in Basra. Why? Because the believing remnant have fled to Basra. Because Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy space, then let them which be in Judea, not in Orange County or Washington or wherever, them which be in Judea, flee into the mountains. What mountains? The mountains of Basra, Petra, the sheepfold. That's why the adversary is going after Basra. He's not going just after Jews, he's going after the believing Jews. It's a satanic attempt to thwart the second coming. Because according to Hosea 5:15 and some other passages, a prerequisite condition to the second coming of Jesus Christ is for Israel to petition. There's no prerequisite condition for the rapture. That'll come as a surprise when the Father's ready. Anytime, any moment. But there is a precondition, at least one, of the second coming. Hosea 5:15, Jesus says, or said that God says in Hosea 5:15, I go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Well, wait a minute. How can God return to his place unless he left? To return, you have to have been there. You must have left there. See, there's two comings already hidden there in Hosea 5:15. I'll go there until what? Until they acknowledge their offense. Offense singular. And there's a whole study that we get into in the next Holocaust thing as an interesting view that to which I'm primarily indebted to Arnold Fruchtenbaum's insights. It makes a very interesting case for this. Now, there is something about Revelation 16 that most people, I don't know about you, all of us have a problem. I imagine all of us have some problem in Scripture. Everybody has something. You know, I believe it, and yet I have tried. There's one thing in the Scripture I've always had problems with, and that was in Psalm 2, for example. You have several places in Scripture, but I'll use Psalm 2 as an example. We have a passage in which it's actually a dialogue, or a trialogue, really, between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're talking with each other. And until you sit down and diagram Psalm 2, you won't follow that. But just let's take a quick look at it. Questions posed, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against whom? Against the Lord and against his anointed. Really? And what are the people saying? Let us break their bands asunder. Let's cast away their cords from us. The people of the earth are going to go to war against God. Now, I can understand the people of the earth not believing God, denying God, doing a lot of weird things. I can't imagine getting your tanks and bazookas and whatever and going to war against God. I can't imagine it. But this and several passages imply that the entire world is knowingly going to go to war against God. That's dumb. Doesn't take a lot of insight. Anyway, verse 4. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet if I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, O ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Actually, bow down, if you will, to the Son. Lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. There's a number of these where you get the clear instruction that the end, the world, is going to go to war against God. And one of those places is Revelation 16. Revelation is full of all these wild things going on. You all read it. You know, it's... Well, and by the way, let me tell you something. I've studied Revelation for, 40 years. And as the years go by, you modify your views a little bit because you discover that you've been wrong about this or wrong about that. Let me tell you something. Every place I believe I've been wrong, prophetically speaking, it's because I didn't take it literally enough. And that's a strange thing to say about this book, because there's some pretty weird stuff here. But I'd like you to notice Revelation 16 and verse 12. The sixth angel poured out this is another series of angels, pouring out his bowl or vial of wrath on the great river Euphrates, that the water thereof was dried up, the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And then verse 13 is the weirdo. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, the mouth of the false prophet. And for they are spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth to do what? Unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. What causes the kings of the earth, all of them, to go to war against God? Three demons. How are they described? Like rocks. Now from here, if I wanted to take the time, we can go into a whole other bramble bush of alien encounters. It's highly conjectural. But it is very provocative to come to this verse after having done a very careful study of Genesis 6 and its tie together of the whole Old Testament. And very, very spooky stuff. Anyway, campaign. Assembling all the armies of the Antichrist. The destruction of Babylon is involved in all this, and that also has a demonic issue, and I won't get into that here. The fall of Jerusalem is involved here. You may recall that Hitler, or the Nazis collectively, killed one Jew and three on the planet Earth in World War II. But Jesus said a time of trouble was coming such as the world had never seen at that time or ever would see again. There's a plea in Israel saying never again. They presume that there'll never again be another Holocaust. I got bad news from Zechariah chapter 13 verse 8. Not only describes it, points out that two out of three will be killed in that one. It'll be twice as bad. It's coming. Then the armies at Basra, Jeremiah 49, Micah 2. But then the good news is the Israel will be regenerated. Not just return to land, but turn to faith. And that's really the purpose of the tribulation. And then, of course, the second coming and all that's involved. And we could talk a lot about that, but I'm going to get way off the subject that I really want to get at. Basra, the valley. By the way, the battle takes place at Basra. Okay? How far is it from Basra to Armageddon or the Valley of Jehoshaphat? The answer is 176 miles. That turns out to be 1,600 furlongs, exactly what's specified in Revelation 14:20. I don't think those are figurative. I think they're very specific. And then, of course, after that victory, Jesus, drenched in blood of his enemies, makes his victory appearance at the Mount of Olives, where his feet divided and all that, in Zechariah chapter 14, first few verses. Now, as we talk about biblical battles, there's another battle we should talk about that's highly relevant, highly prophetic, and that's Ezekiel 38 and 39. And again, I just want to do a summary here. If you studied it, that's just by way of review. If you haven't studied, it's really intended to stimulate you to study it. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 are famous to prophecy buffs for two reasons. It's the occasion that God chooses to intervene in the course of Israel's history, which means it's post-rapture. Secondly, another reason so well known is because it appears to describe the use of nuclear weapons. Why do we say that? Well, because, first of all, chapter 38 describes Magog, or Russia, and her allies arming and leading an invasion of the Middle East that God thwarts. Chapter 39 is basically a cleanup of the battle. And it always fascinates me because all through the Scripture, both historical battles and prophetic battles, nowhere am I aware of that the Holy Spirit bothers to focus any attention on the cleanup after the battle. A goes against B, somebody wins and loses for some reason, the story goes on. Here, the Holy Spirit spends a whole chapter on the cleanup. And there's some reason for that. I think he's trying to give us an insight into what's going on here. He says, the leftover weapons of that battle provide all the energy needs for the nation Israel for 7 years. That doesn't sound like muskets and black powder to me. Or swords or whatever. No, that sounds like nuclear weapons. Then it says they wait 7 months before entering the area to clean it up. They hire professionals to accomplish the cleanup. They separate out men of continual employment, which is quaint King James-ese for what you and I would consider full-time professionally trained guys. And they bury whatever they find east of the Dead Sea. Read that downwind. And verse 15 of chapter 39, Ezekiel goes on to point out that if somebody passing through the area sees something they've missed, he doesn't touch it. He marks the location and lets the professionals come and deal with it. And whenever I give a detailed thing, I like to have a DOD manual and show you all this in the procedures of the current NBC warfare, nuclear, biological, chemical warfare. Now, Hal Lindsey and other scholars generally placed the Ezekiel 38-39 battle as part of the Armageddon scenario as detailed in Daniel 11. He's a great scholar, a great friend, and he may be absolutely right. I have to share with you honestly, though, there's a number of us that have a different view.